All right, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, there's that connecting word, therefore, and it seems Paul uses that quite a bit. And of course, he's linking us to chapter 4. And remember, as I remind you again, that this letter was written as a letter without chapters and verses. That came afterward as they assembled the Bible for us, but Paul wrote it as a straight thought. And so he's coming straight out of chapter 4 with the exhortation to be more Christ-like. In verse 25, he says, put away lying. In verse 26, be angry and sin not. 27, don't give place to the devil. 28, let him who stole steal no more. And this is just good practical advice. Let no corrupt word or vocabulary come out of your mouth. In verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, get rid of this bitterness and wrath and anger. And verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitators, the word in the Greek is mimetos. It means to mimic. We get that word mimic. And so Christ, God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, imitate God as dear children, or like chips off the old block. You know, you are trying to become or imitate Christ in his forgiveness of us by forgiving others. And this becomes a part of the Christian experience. And yes, Christians, bearing a grudge is not Christ-like. And so in those areas where we feel we don't want to forgive someone, or they wronged me too much and I don't want to even think about forgiving him, well, give it over to the Lord then, and let God just help you to become more like him. That's all. Don't go out and try and do something or force yourself to do something you're not comfortable with. But what you are asked to do is to become like God, become like Christ, and more Christ-like. And that's a process, and it takes time. So don't beat yourself up, but do consider our Christian path of, or our Christian growth is taking us along a journey of becoming more and more like Jesus. And so he says in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved. So here's this mimicking of God's forgiveness, but of Christ's loveliness or his love for others. And we're to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. And in 1 John, we read it a couple of weeks ago in 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 6, John said, let me read it to you. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as Jesus walked. And so here's the same thought from the Apostle Paul now. Walk as Jesus walked. Walk, how did he walk? He was a person of love. He walked in love. And so we're to walk in love as Christ has also loved us. And the word love there is agape love. Agape love is very unique than the love that we typically understand as humans. We haven't been born with this agape love, and so we have to learn it through example of Christ, and then we learn to practice it as Christ practiced it as well. And so it comes with practice. It's not something that's going to absolutely just roll off of our body, but it comes from being close to Christ, being an imitator of him. So we walk in love as Christ has also has loved us and given himself for us. There is the example of agape love. Agape love is giving yourself away, giving. Human love typically gives to get. Agape love has absolutely no strings attached to it. It's very different type of love in that sense. This love just gives for the sake of giving. Because as we know from 1 John also, God is love. He can't help but to be love. He can't help, therefore, but to give and to give and to give. And so we have this residue or result of his nature of love, which is grace. It's constantly coming our way. And so if we're to imitate Christ, there has to be love. There has to be this attitude of giving to others. Notice he says, Christ gave himself for us and as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And this kind of love is a sacrificial type of love. Agape love doesn't think of itself. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians, if you'll remember, chapter 13. Love of that sort doesn't think of itself, doesn't boast of itself, doesn't care for itself. It cares for others. And that's something that we learn from that. And notice he calls it an offering and a sacrifice. And then he adds, for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now you have to think of the offering of sacrifice that the Old Testament Jews would have offered, which would have been a burnt sacrifice or a burnt offering. And so the sweet-smelling aroma would be that of the barbecue. You know, last night we were cooking the corn, and they put us downwind of the grill. And we could smell those burgers cooking and the dogs cooking, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's the idea. When we love like Christ loves, when we give ourselves away as Christ gives ourselves away, God goes, oh, that is heaven. That is a barbecue fit for a king. And that's what he likes to enjoy when he smells our sacrificial loving and sacrificial living. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, or that is actually, that is, you need to be living as a saint, as is fitting for a saint or a holy one. That is a holy one. A holy one is not involved in fornication. The word fornication is porneia. We already covered it. Porneia is a general term for all sexual activity outside of marriage. The only sexual activity that God honors and blesses is blessed by the union of marriage, and nothing else is blessed by God. Everything else fits in this category known as porneia. So that's something we're to avoid, because porneia leads to uncleanness, which is spiritual impurity. You have this activity leads to a defilement, if you will, in your spiritual relationship to the Lord and your spiritual life. Now, I know that the whole world is sort of sees sexual relations as somewhat natural and somewhat normal. But we're not that way. We're Christian. It is very natural, for sure. But as Christians, we're called to a different level of what is right and what is wrong. And so for us Christians, we want to honor and please the Lord. And so that's how we start to think. What will honor and please the Lord? And I will do that. What does not honor and please the Lord? And I'm going to do my best to stay away from that. So that's how we have to think now as Christians. That's how we walk as Christ walked, walk as God walked. But we don't have to take on or keep, I should say, this thinking of the world that it's just natural and it's normal and don't judge lest you be judged, you know, that whole thing. Like we're not supposed to judge that thing, you know. Listen, Christians, you really have to grow up about that judging thing. When you're doing wrong, those who are in spiritual authority are supposed to say, you're doing wrong. That's not judgment. That's just pointing out a fact. And if you don't like it, well, then that's because you're in rebellion against God. It's not us judging you. It's you judging yourself. Because you're looking at it and saying, well, I don't have to listen to you because you're judging me and it's not your right to judge me. Well, you judge yourself then. That's what it tells us to do anyway. Examine yourself. You know what's right and what's wrong. Don't try and make excuses so that you can continue sinning. You have to change the way you're thinking and then alter your behavior. It's not a matter of judging you. It's a matter of saying, hey, do you really want to live that way in Christ? Is that really the way you want to live? Because there's a better way that you could and should be living for your own benefit. Is that you could do what you want, but it's your life that's at stake, not ours. And so we try our best to point out the obvious so that you will find yourself in a right standing with God. And so we avoid fornication. We avoid moving into this impurity, this uncleanness, or covetousness. And I think these words do sound different, because coveting is some when you look at something, you say, I want it. I want that. I don't have it, so I want it. Well, there's something to look at when you see this word covetousness connected to these two sexual sins. And the idea is the more you get, the more you'll want. There's no satisfying your craving for the sexual sin when you're walking in the lusts of your flesh. And this is something that has to be adjusted once again. And what's more is Paul says, you shouldn't even be talking about this. It shouldn't be named as being connected to the saints. So he's talking to Christians. What the world does, the world's going to do, and you're not going to change it, but you're not the world. You're saints. And so this is the behavior of saints. You avoid sexual sin at all costs. Neither filthiness. This is a word for obscenities. Oh, yeah, but we're all the guys and we're all hanging around. No, you're Christians. And Christ is hanging around you. And so an obscenity is an area of your life that you can and should be working on, how you express yourself once you've slammed your thumb with a nail, a hammer, I mean. And you want to be able to control that. It's just a part of how we become better Christians and living out the Christian faith. Obscenities shouldn't be named among Christians. Foolish talking, and there's a lot of that going on, talking about foolish talking or senseless words. And we talk about a lot of things that we are not in control of, like government. We just talk a lot, and we talk a lot, and we have a lot of opinions about stuff, and it's just a waste of our time and a waste of our breath. So don't waste it. He's going to talk about that in just a little bit. Don't waste your time with stuff that you can't affect or change at all. Coarse jesting. Coarse jesting is a Greek word that sort of means to turn over the top, or you've taken something that was somewhat normal or natural, and then you pushed it over the edge, and it went too far. You've gone past the limit of rightness, and now you're into wrongness. And so this is coarse jesting. And of course, it's also linked together with vulgar jesting. There's a lot of vulgar talk that goes around. And you know, certain words that people throw around today in our culture that has years ago, oh my goodness, that would be a bleep for sure. But now it's spoken of so commonly in modern-day language. And Christians, you're not supposed to go along with the non-Christian world. And so those things are things you want to start working on. He says, which are not fitting. These are things that are not right. They're just not fitting. They don't fit you. They don't fit you as a believer. But rather, giving of thanks does. That's how the Christian is supposed to be. The word giving of thanks in the Greek is eucharisteia. Eucharist is the word Eucharist we get from that. That's a holy thing. The idea of this word is, of course, thanksgiving, but it also means blessing. So in other words, instead of cursing, you're supposed to be blessing others. The way we talk is so different than the world. And so let's work on that. For this you know, that no fornicator, now he used the word porneia earlier. This is the word pornos, and that is a word, that is the noun. The porneia is the verb. It's what you do. The noun, pornos, is what you are. And so here he's saying that if you are a fornicator, if you are an unclean or an impure person, that it's stemmed over into your everyday thought, if you are a covetous man, you're an idolater. That's what this verse is saying. An idolater says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'll have sex with whomever I wish. You've just put your pleasure ahead of God's word that makes you an idolater. That's what he's saying here. This is real strong stuff. Now, who's judging? This is not just a man judging. This is a theologian an apostle of Jesus Christ who's laying down sound truth and good advice. So if you're not married and you're having sex, you need to think about this, because this is what pleases the Lord. To live this way or to live this way does not please the Lord. He goes on, he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Now, it's not judging. It's warning. This is a warning. This is the stuff that Christians have to get away from. Doesn't matter how natural it is, because you're now supernatural. We have to take this to heart. Let no one deceive you like the world, like your partner. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't practice what God punishes. Don't be a partaker of the things that you know are wrong, especially if you call yourself a believer. These are our responsibilities. We're responsible to these things. And so if we're Christians, then these things apply to us today. This is not old-fashioned stuff. This is the Word of God. It's eternal. It's ancient. For you were once darkness, your old life, but now you are light in the Lord, your new life. You were darkness, not that you used to practice darkness. No, you practiced darkness because that's what you were. And so all that was coming out was the fruit of your heart. When we were non-Christians, we all were darkness, and all that came out of our lives was the fruit of that darkness. But now that we're Christians with a new nature, what's supposed to come out of our life is something good. So he says, walk as children of light. You are light in the Lord, so act that way. Behave like the light of the Lord. For, he says, verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence of the light that is in you, which comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit, will display itself in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is what the spiritual life is supposed to look like. The light of Christ, the life of Christ is in you, and so that's supposed to define you. He's a good person. He's righteous. He's truthful. He walks in truth. This is supposed to be our lives now. And also the one who has the light of the Lord, who is walking as a child of light, he's interested in finding the will of the Lord. And so verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. What is acceptable to the Lord and what isn't? If that's not acceptable to the Lord, then why am I doing it? I got to stay away from that. That's called repentance. You see it, you're enlightened to it, you realize, oh, this is what God says I shouldn't be doing, then why am I doing it? I have to turn away from that and turn into the Lord and do the right things instead of the wrong things. And that's just Christianity 101. It's simplicity. It's real simple. It's just not always easy. But it's simple to understand. And he warns us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we're not to have any participation with unfruitful works. And they are unfruitful because they don't bear fruit, spiritual fruit. These are the unspiritual or the unfruitful works that belong to darkness. Darkness has evidence, but you remember Galatians called it the works of the flesh. But they're not fruit. Everything that comes out of the life of the flesh just dies. It's unfruitful. And he tells us, rather than practicing it, you need to expose it. The word expose here is a word that means to hunt it out, find out where the problem is, and then rebuke it. That's what you're supposed to do. So when you see that in your own life, listen, it's easy to see it in someone else's, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about look at it in your own life. You find something that doesn't belong, you hunt that thing down and kill it. It's not supposed to be a part of your life, so expose it. And if that means that you might have to go to someone and confess it, I've got a problem. Privately, you don't need to put it on Facebook. Oh, gosh. No, you don't. You don't do that. Nor do you put someone else's lust of the flesh on Facebook either. No, you just don't do that. No, you just expose it and you just bring it to the Lord is the best way to do it and say, Lord, I confess. I confess. And if you can't deal with it by confessing it to the Lord, find a godly friend that you can confide in. I'm having trouble. I have problems with this, or I have problems with that. And there are a lot of things that are done in secret that are shameful. And it tells us so in verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Shameful. But we sometimes boast about the things that we do in secret. They're no longer secret anymore, but it's still shameful. And so we want to be careful that we're on the same page with God when it comes to these things. But all things that are exposed, and the word exposed here also carries with it the shameful exposing of something. In other words, once it comes to light, you realize it's shameful. But all of the only way you can come to that, he said, is that it's made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Darkness is never going to make you feel that way. Only the light does. And when the light is shining upon your life and you suddenly see it, well, this is done by truth, the truth that has been revealed in your life, exposed typically or usually by the Word of God. Once we look at the Word of God, James says it's like a mirror. We see ourselves and we say, oh my, that is not what I want to do. I want to find out what's acceptable to the Lord. How did I get there? And so then you quickly must turn away from it, expose it. And once it's exposed, you're going to feel terrible. You're going to feel shameful. But that's because the light, that he's telling this in a good way. That's only because the light is working in you. Don't despise that. Love it. It's a good sign. If you didn't have the light shining in your life, I'd be worried. Now, you're sitting here today and you're probably doing something, or maybe you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, and you're kind of squirming in your seat, and you probably wish I'd move on to another subject or something. But the truth is, the light's shining in your life. Jesus caused that to happen. You came here tonight for that purpose. He's shining in your life, and he's saying, I have something much better for you if you'll take it. Therefore, he says, wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, keep in mind, he's talking to Christians. Now, this is not some Old Testament verse. It's probably a hymn that was sung during Paul's day. And so he quotes this hymn to the Christians. This is what, wake up, you sleeping Christians. It's time for you to come to the light. And Christ will give you that light, which is synonymous with wisdom and discernment. Christ will give you the wisdom. He'll speak to you about that. So then he says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. And now here we've got the third way that we're to walk in this chapter. Walk in love, walk in light, and now walk circumspectly. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's akribos. We get our English word acrobat from that. An acrobat, of course, you think of a guy on a tightrope, he's got to walk very carefully or he falls to his death, right? There was one time many years ago, I was in Albania, of all places. I got there in the nighttime, I woke up in the morning, and outside where the house was surrounded by a brick wall about 6 feet high. And embedded in the top of the brick wall were shards of glass and metal. That was like barbed wire. They couldn't afford barbed wire, so they just broke bottles and cemented it into the top of the fence. Well, along that fence, the top of the fence, I saw a cat walking through all along the length of it. And you know, I was watching that cat, and you know how cats are pretty nimble on their feet. This guy was moving very carefully. That's akribos. Because if he put his foot in the wrong place, you'd have heard a meow. It would have hurt. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as some fool, but as wise. And so the idea is put your foot in the right place. Don't let your feet go in the wrong places. Walk as wise people, not as foolish people, and redeem the time. Redeeming the time because he says the days are evil. Make good use of your time. Don't waste your time on things that waste your time. Wow, that's brilliant. Don't waste your time on things that can be fruitless, that are just fruitless, no matter what you do. There are certain times when you pull the plug, and this he's saying, make good use of your time. Therefore, do not be unwise. A good word here, unwise in the Greek literally means stupid. Do not be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The word understand is a very unique word for this English translation, but it means to take everything that you're hearing and put it all together to make sense of it. Take all of this stuff and bring it together and realize this is the Christian life now. This is what we signed up for. And so you've come into this life. Christ has given you a new nature. The deeds or the activities of the old life or of darkness now, you've got to shelve all of that. No, more than that, shovel all of that, meaning bury it. You don't want to go back to it. It shouldn't be named among you any longer. That's not something that is attached to you. That was the old life. That one is dead and buried now. You're now alive in Christ. You're a new person. And this is the new life. So wake up, he says. Don't be foolish, but be wise, because the days that we live in are evil. Does this apply to today? Of course they do. And so that's what we have to do. And then he goes on, again, asking what the will of the Lord is. This is where our circumspect walk comes in. We're walking in the will of the Lord. We want to know what God's will is, and then we're going to carefully walk in the will of the Lord without being foolish. And so he says, do not be drunk with wine. Can you imagine someone trying to scale that fence while being drunk? That's not a good idea. The idea here is that if you're intoxicated, you're not going to walk properly. If you're involved with drugs or alcohol addiction, whatever it may be, you may be out of commission. You're not going to be able to walk wisely. You'll make foolish decisions. And that's why he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness. It's wasteful. So be careful what you do with your time. Don't waste it on things, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord is able to bring good things about in our lives, bring good things into our lives. So don't waste your time with things that are going to just waste away, but fill your life with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit come into you and do a good thing with you. And this is the Spirit-filled life he's talking about now. In verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This becomes the life of the Christian, this expression of love. As we start to speak to one another, in not in harshness, but in these spiritual words, that becomes our lives now. It's a different talk, a different way that we walk, a different way that we think, and it all comes out in what's happening inside of us. This is what's going on inside of us, so we're able to speak the Psalms. He's talking about the Scriptures. Or these hymns, and he just said, quoted one, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. That's a hymn. And what does that hymn do? Well, it exhorts, it encourages. It's a good thing. And spiritual songs and inspirational songs, singing and making melody or harmonious chord. That's what the word melody means, a harmonious chord. When we can talk to one another in that way, there's harmony, there's unity, there's peace. Giving thanks always. That should be the attitude of the Christian. Boy, I could tell you, we have a long way to go to arrive at that place. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And here, this attitude of the Christian, walking in the Spirit of God, His words are proper. His actions are proper. As he said in verse 29 of chapter 4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's the life in the Spirit. That's how God uses you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're speaking to others in these beautiful words of Scripture and encouraging words and uplifting words, harmonious words, giving thanks for what God is doing. And in that, we're to submit one to another in the fear or the reverence of God. And this idea of submission has to do with the acknowledgement of certain spiritual rankings. And there are rankings in the church, and that is that Christ is the head, the rest of us are his body. That's the rankings in the church. And so as we realize that Christ is the head, that we all fit nicely in this body that belongs to him. And so we can submit to one another. There are times when the hand has to do something, there are times when the feet need to do something. So you submit depending on what it is that the head is telling it to do. We all have our place, but then there's a place when we're supposed to put the hand in the pocket and leave it there while the feet does its thing, you know? So we all submit depending on what's going on. And that's part of this idea of the Christian life who's submitted to the Spirit of God also submits to one another in the fear of God. And in that sense, he says, the wives, for instance, should submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And this is part of, as to the Lord there, meaning that's part of your Christian duty, wives. The wives can now choose to submit to the authority or the ranking of the Lord. And this is God's way. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says the man is the head of the wife and Christ is the head of man and the Father is the head of Christ. There is a spiritual ranking there. It's interesting. The Father is the head of Christ, but they're equal. They're God, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're equal. How can the Father be head of Christ? Well, it's the same idea. There are times when Christ is needed to do this and the Father is needed to do that and the Spirit is needed to do something else. So they're all working together in perfect harmony. And it's the way the marriage is supposed to work, this relationship, as we all do what we're called to do, what we're supposed to do. And in this particular case, understand he's telling the wife where God placed you and where God placed your husband, and there will be harmony there. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, how is he the Savior of the body? How is the husband the Savior of the wife? It's not necessarily the Savior, of course, but he is a Savior in the sense that he is the protector. He's the one who protects the wife. He's the one who's supposed to provide for the wife. And that's how he is the Savior in that sense. And so the husband, even though there's this back door that Paul is bringing the husband's role or responsibility in there, and that's what the head of the family is supposed to do. He's supposed to provide. He's supposed to protect. And that's his role. And that's what Christ does with the church. Therefore, in verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this is, again, the submission we have to Christ. There's the church. And then there's the submission that the wife and the family have to the husband, to the dad. There is a certain level of respect that is supposed to be given to that position of being the head. And there's always a problem in this, of course, because, well, the husband is not always respectable. The husband is not always behaving as Christ. And there is a case that could be made in Scripture, of course, that the wife is supposed to submit as far as she's able to go. There are limits, however, and I do believe there are proper limits when there are just times when a wife can no longer submit to the wrong-headed thinking of a husband. And so that's where I think we have a problem. And as you go through this chapter, especially this part about marriage, it always seems to be a place where wrong-headed thinking people seem to want to draw the line. Oh, they could be a pornographer. They could be an adulterer. They can be some kooky-headed individual, but by golly, my wife better submit to me. And you go and change your life. You become a godly person. I tell you, your wife will have no problem submitting to you. But so long as you're a knucklehead, you're not going to be able to get your right-thinking wife to submit to that. And so if you want to be, it's just funny how, to me, how this is the one area where everyone wants to be literal and exact. But the other areas, well, we're all human. But let me tell you, you know who gets married? Humans. Humans get married, and there's always a problem when two humans endeavor to live together, especially in the form of marriage. Marriage is not easy. It's a very difficult thing. And so I suggest that both parties, and I tell this to people when I marry them, you submit to Christ, and I point to the other one, and you submit to Christ. If you'll do that first, you'll have no problem fulfilling your roles in the Christian marriage. But when we're not submitted to Christ, well, all bets are off, I suppose, the way to put it. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, and there really is the problem, is it not? Not just the church, but individuals. Individuals have a hard time simply submitting to Christ. So we have divorce. We have problems. We have issues. Jesus talked about the reason that Moses allowed for divorce, he said, was because of the hardness of your hearts. What does that mean, hardness of the heart? Well, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway. And that's often where divorce comes from. So just as the church is subjected to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that means then that the husband needs to love his wife as Christ also loves the church and gave himself for her. He gives himself for her. That's, again, that principle of love. We're to walk in love as Christ walked. That was one of giving, sacrificial love. He gave himself away. And often it's the husband who says, I'm the king of the castle. That's not the love of Christ. That's not how Christ loved. And so his way of loving was by serving others. And that becomes a more suitable leadership over the family. And it's a loving leadership. This is what God is asking guys to do in the family. You lead your family by being a lover. Love your family. As that's how what Christ did for the church. And he did so, as it says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, this word here, word, is the word, not logos, but it's the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. It's the spoken word. And wow, this is can be taken in a lot of different ways. We immediately want to take it to the biblical word, but in Paul's day, no one had a Bible. They didn't have Bibles, so it wasn't the biblical word necessarily, but it was the way we talk to one another. You have a way to talk to your down to your family, or you have a way of educating your family, training your family, equipping your family. This is the anointed word in another way of looking at it. And we do know that the word of God has a way of cleaning us, washing us. But it's not certainly not going to be possible for the husband to clean his wife spiritually in this way. But this helps him in his godly pursuit of leadership. God has placed the man as a head in the body of Christ, family. That is his responsibility. But as such, he has a responsibility to be a godly man. That rhema speaks of the godly word, speak properly, and how we treat each other. Some men have the ability to be extremely harsh and extremely condemning, critical. And there's very often that no matter what a woman does, the man will find fault in it. And it's crushing to the woman and just constantly puts her down. That's not godly leadership. That's not how a man is supposed to behave toward his family. If there is fault, there may be fault. Educate, train, encourage, show them the right way. And that's partly what we have to do. That he may present her to himself a glorious church. But this word he is capitalized in my Bible. Jesus is going to do that. And so the man then has a priestly leadership as well. And so, in other words, the man can't present his wife to the Lord. The Lord can present his wife to his Father, and that's what has to happen. But what the Lord is going to do is present us all before God as his own. He's the one who sanctifies. He's the one who washes or purifies. He's the one that's going to present her to himself, a glorious church. Whoa, wait, we lost something here. Paul, what are you talking about? We're no longer talking about marriage now. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the example of Christ in the church. Paul sort of got lost as he starts talking about the husband and wife relationship, and really what he's saying is, no, this is really what Jesus thinks of the church in that loving relationship. So husbands now, you should love your wife, yeah, sort of like, well, like Jesus loves his church, and this is how Jesus loves his church, and it's following him now and his footsteps. And what he's saying is, husbands, there's your example. Not your father, not your earthly father, not Uncle Bob or Aunt Mary and Uncle Willie's relationship. No, we don't need earthly relationships. You may not have one. So we look to Christ and the way he treats his bride, the church, and that becomes the example. So we kind of eliminate now the excuses we have. Well, I didn't grow up in a good home. So what? Look at Jesus. Yeah, but you don't know how terrible my home was. It doesn't matter. Look to Jesus. You can use that as an excuse and stay weak if you want to. Or you can say, hey, forget all of that. I'm looking to the Lord. That's going to be my example from now on. And then you start letting all of the old stuff die away little by little because Jesus is now your example. You don't have to be afraid of relationships because you're afraid of what your folks did to you or what your upbringing was, or maybe you grew up in foster home after foster home and you have no family concept. Look to Jesus. He'll teach you all of that. And that's the best thing you can do. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And this is, again, now he's kind of lost himself in the whole concept of Christ and the church. And now he says, in that way then, husbands ought to love their wives as if you're loving yourself, meaning it benefits you to love your wife in that way. It's going to benefit you. Not, you know, some people say you should love your wife as much as you love yourself. No, that's not the way it's actually written, and that's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you love your wife in that way, you're helping yourself. You're benefiting yourselves as a couple, as a unit. And that's the way it should be. They should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And you're benefiting himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. There's the protector, the provider. He cares. He continues to pay close attention to the development of the family. I think one of the biggest things, or biggest mistakes we make in our marriages is thinking that marriage comes naturally. No, babies come naturally. Marriage, there's nothing at all natural with taking two people, putting them in a home together and saying, get along. There's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be a time, a period when you have to work through the landmines of relationship until finally you reach the age, if you survive that long as a married couple, you reach the age where being right just no longer matters anymore. If you're a guy, you already know she's going to be right, so why even bother? No, I'm just kidding about that, but there just comes a point when you just have to become what Jesus is trying to model for us, display for us. Love your wives as your own body. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but cares for. Care for your family. It's not a natural thing. You have to develop it like a garden. And we say, I do. We have our honeymoon. We go off to work, and we come home, and we expect there to be fruit. Without the nourishing, without the cherishing, without the watering of the garden, without the digging up around the roots, without a little fertilizer, without a little help, without a little sunshine, a little water. No, you have to care for it if you want it to be fruitful. So marriage, as someone said, and I always use it in my marriage ceremonies, someone once said that marriage takes time. A good marriage takes more time. So you have to commit to this nurturing and the caring of your relationship. Otherwise, it will die, and so you better care for it. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He's lost. He's gotten out of the thought of marriage, and now he's comparing it to the relationship we have to Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And leave his father and mother and friends, and the two shall become one flesh. I see a trend in our world today, and that is that married people forget that they're married, and they often go out and have fun with their single people. Also, in my wedding ceremonies, I always remind married people, that marriage is costly, and it'll cost you your friends, your single friends. You're not single anymore. Stop acting like it. Go home. Be with your husband. Be with your wife. Stay there. I don't care how bored you are. Stay there anyway. And you know, marriage, if it's done right, will get boring. If it's done right. And what I mean is, life just, it just relaxes. And there are, of course, those times when there are exciting things going on, but life just happens. You go to work, you have the kids, you raise the kids, you take them to soccer practice or baseball games, and you have events that you build up to the big day, and then suddenly graduation, yo, that's big. They graduate from kindergarten. And you think, this is big. And then from there, they're going to graduate, of course, from grammar school, then high school, then, college, and these are big events. You're getting married. And, you know, it becomes all these events in life. But that, in between all of that, it's just life. But, you see, we watch too much TV. And Hollywood tells us, no, though there's going to be romance and negligees, and, oh, it's just so beautiful. It's not. It's just normal life. And we're surprised. Young people get surprised. They don't have to be young, but people get surprised because they go in with the wrong expectations of it. That's why if you really want it to be exciting, you give your life to Christ and serving him as a couple. You serve the Lord as a couple. Well, then boredom is usually hard to find when you're serving the Lord as a couple. I can tell you, my wife and I, we don't get bored very often. If so, well, we'll be watching some rerun of TV show or something. But we're very often busy and active, and we don't usually get bored. We get tired. That's different because the old age sets in. But we don't get bored, and that is something that's real exciting. So that's now notice what Paul says in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, not husband and wife. Now, that's the way Christ and the Christ is related to the church. And if you want to do that, then you should do it like Christ does it with his bride. You want to have that mysterious, that mystique, and love your wife as Christ loved the church. And nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. And someone who wrote a book, Love and Respect, and really that's the bottom line. That's a real simple key to a good marriage. Wives, respect your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. If you will make that, each of you, your top priority, it's real simple to stay in love and to be fruitful in a relationship. Respect your husband's position, love your wife, and make sure she is confident and certain that she is loved by you beyond any other woman that you've ever known. And make sure she knows that you love her more than your mother. Make sure she knows she's being loved. All right, Lord, marriage, such an enjoyable experience for those of us who have tried it and love it. Of course, done your way, it's enjoyable. Done the world's way, it's can be enjoyable for a time and then not always. Even in the Christian life, Lord, if we're not doing things according to your word, we can easily slip up and find ourselves in trouble. So help us all. But this chapter has so much more in it besides marriage, so much that we can and should learn and live, walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom or carefulness. Help us, Lord, as we grow in this spirit-filled life to be fruitful for you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.